The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Scripture reading this morning is in the last chapter of the last book of the Holy Scripture, Revelation chapter 22. The last chapter of the last book of the Holy Scripture is our reading this morning. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that is outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text this morning is verses 12, 13, and 20. Verses 12, 13, and 20. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In many books that you read, the last chapter is often the best. The last chapter of many books is the best chapter of those books, and we all know that by experience, and you children do too, because sometimes when you want to know how the book ends, you peek at the last chapter, and then you spoil the book because now you know how it ends. The last chapter in many books is often the best. But what might not be true of every other book is true of this book. The last chapter of the last book of this book is the best, the most important. Because everything in this book leads to this chapter. Nothing in this book is important apart from this chapter. And everything in this book finds its significance in the teaching in this chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I come," and the people of God respond by saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It all leads to this. None of it is important apart from this. And everything in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 to the very end of Revelation, finds its significance, I say once more, in this chapter. In the testimony of Jesus, "Behold, I come, and I come quickly." If you want to picture all of human history as a river, a grand river flowing, now you're looking at me from north above to south, everything in human history flows into this great river that climaxes in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the minutest details that may have no apparent significance to the coming of Christ are like little tributaries, each of which flows into this one grand river that ends in the coming of Christ. You do that. I know that. You've been taught that since the beginning of your Christian life. It all ends in Christ's coming again. The question that we put to ourselves this morning is, do we have an interest in that? We know that here, intellectually, the question I put to myself, and now this morning in the Word to you, is, do you have an interest in that? Is it important to you here in your heart? One of the reasons that I wanted to preach from this passage is that I find in myself, often sinfully, a great disinterest in the coming again of Christ. Not that I don't somewhere in me want Him to come again, but I say in response to that, I really like it here. And I think that that's in you too. You like it here. There are good experiences here. There are things that you'd like to do yet here. There are experiences that you'd like to have yet here. And perhaps from a certain point of view, you say to yourself, "No, Jesus, don't come quite yet. If I'm single, I'd like to get married. If I'm married and don't have children, I'd like to have children. If I have children and don't have grandchildren, I'd like to see grandchildren. If I haven't traveled much, and I might have an opportunity to do that sometime, wait, Lord, a little while." And then I'm not saying what I ought to be saying in response to Jesus saying, "I'm coming." I'm not saying, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. I like it here." And that's why it's important for us regularly to look at this last book of the Bible and the last chapter of this last book of the Bible, because it focuses our attention as it ought to be focused. Christ Jesus is coming, and He's coming quickly. So I want to call your attention this morning to that passage, these three verses under the theme, "Surely I come quickly," simply the statement that Jesus made. And then in the first place, point out the reality of that. Christ is coming again. And then, because that's at length, the second point is going to be very brief. The reality that Jesus says, I come quickly. And then in the third place, call our attention again to the response of Christ's people, which is and must be, surely, Lord Jesus, come, come. We want you to come. Christ says, now listen, listen, I say to you, Christ says, I'm coming. Listen to what Christ means when he says, I am coming. And I translate the passage that way very deliberately. What he means when he says, I am coming, is that he is coming visibly and bodily, personally and gloriously. He's coming personally, bodily, visibly, and gloriously. Each one of those words is important. When he says, I'm coming, he means, first of all, I'm coming personally. I'm coming again in my body. He doesn't mean I'm coming to have dominion in the world with my brute force and power, though he does have that dominion. He doesn't mean I'm coming in the spread of my ideas, my theology, my philosophy, my thinking, though he did that too. He spread his ideas through gospel messengers and the witness of the people of God, but that's not what he means when he says, I am coming. He means I am coming personally and bodily. You remember when the disciples at the top of the mount, when Jesus ascended, were watching him go up into the sky and then disappeared, as it were, behind a cloud, and then couldn't see him any longer, of a sudden realized that there was an angel standing beside them who said to them, as you have seen him depart, so also shall he come back, personally and bodily. Jesus means, in the second place, that when he comes, he's going to be coming visibly, not secretly, but visibly and by all known. That's over against the teaching of the premillennialists who today say, he might come tonight, and if you're not a believer, you won't know it until you wake up and find the bedrooms of your believing family members empty because they've been raptured. The premillennialists and most of confessing Christianity today adopts that view, believe that Jesus' second coming is going to be followed by a third coming and maybe by a fourth coming. But at his second coming, they say it's going to be secret. It's going to be quiet. And so that's why you may have seen in years past the bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car shall be unmanned. Jesus is going to take at his second coming all of his people up to himself, and the others are not going to know it except by the disappearance of their Christian friends. To which we say, the Word of God teaches, not so. Every eye shall see him. He's going to come with the trump and the sound and the voice of the archangel, and every eye will see him. Now, how that happens and how we understand that's going to happen is not for us to try to figure out. How, for example, the saints on the other side of the world in Singapore, when it's nighttime, will see him, even as we on this side of the world shall also see him. But we leave that to God and believe that in a miraculous way, Jesus Christ is going to come and be seen by all. And then third, he means, I'm coming in glory. How many times don't you read that in the New Testament, that the Gospels speak of Christ's coming again on the clouds of glory? That ought to make you notice that his second coming is going to be very different from his first coming, because his first coming was in humiliation and shame and lowliness because of the reality that he had to bear upon his own self all of the burden and guilt of our sins. So he was born in a manger, lived an obscure life in poverty, and was rejected. This time, though, when he comes, he's going to come in glory. Do you hear him? He says, I come. And he says, I come in order to raise the dead, to render judgment to every man according to their works, and to renew the heavens and the earth to be the final dwelling place of God and His elect people. I come to raise the dead. This is why I'm coming. To render judgment to every man and give them their reward, and to recreate the heavens and the earth to be the dwelling place of God and His elect people. That's what the text means when in verse 12, Jesus says, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, we're not interested this morning in expounding the reality that there are going to be gradations of reward. We're simply interested in emphasizing the fact that Christ comes to judge, after he's raised the dead, all men, and we who are still alive at the coming of Christ will see that. He's going to execute judgment and condemn with the most awful condemnation the goats, those who are not his, who have not believed in him, and reward with greatest reward those who are his and who by his grace and faith have believed in him for judgment and for salvation. If you would take the time to listen for a moment, and you may follow along if you'd like, because it's a long article, to the Belgic Confession, Article 37. This is what the church has confessed about the coming of Christ. You find that in the back of the Psalter on page 55, one of the longer articles of the Belgic Confession. And you'll see that I've outlined the beginning of the first point in a very similar way to the teaching of the Belgic Confession. The Last Judgment, page 54. This is what the church confesses. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies, in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they've spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest, and then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God, and for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of men to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The words of our text. Though there is one coming again of Christ, the Scripture makes it plain for us that that second coming has different phases. I did not say that there are more than one comings again of Christ, that He's coming a second time and a third time and a fourth time. I said, and I'll show this from the Scripture in a moment, that the second coming of Christ has different phases. If now you're watching the pulpit again, we can put the cross and the first coming of Christ in the center. The second coming of Christ far to your right here, and the beginning of the world to your left, we may say that just as in the Old Testament, there was one first coming of Christ, but there were many phases to that first coming, so also we may say, with regard to the second coming of Christ, there are phases to that first to that second coming. Or to put it differently, as everything in the Old Testament was related to and a type of and worked toward Christ's first coming, so also everything in the New Testament works toward and is a phase of His second coming, which is why I described everything in the New Testament as a tributary, to change the graph, as it were. Everything in the New Testament is, as it were, a tributary to this grand river that ends in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said I would show that from the Scripture. That's the teaching of the text when the text says, I come quickly. Or, to take off the adverb quickly, I come. One way to translate that would be, I am coming. It's interesting to note, you children, even who have the most basic English grammar, know that Jesus did not say here, I will come. That's future tense. But He said instead, I come. He uses the present tense, which sometimes is better translated, I am coming. And that's the idea that I was just explaining. In the new dispensation, though He will come once in the end, bodily, visibly, and gloriously, He is always coming in this new dispensation. Which is why I said there are phases to His second coming. We might even be able to say that both of Jesus' bodily comings are one. And His first coming, when He was born 2,000 years ago and died 33 and a half years later, is an aspect of the one coming which will climax in His appearance soon. So that all of human history is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that dynamic when you understand something of the Old Testament. You remember the prophets were often speaking of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord shall come. The day of the Lord shall come. And then often the prophets were saying the day of the Lord came in this great judgment. The flood, for example, and the judgment of God upon the wicked world was an aspect of the coming of the day of the Lord. So was Babel. So were God's judgments upon the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were the coming of the day of the Lord. And yet, the day of the Lord did not come until the Lord Himself appeared at His first coming. In a similar way, Many, in fact, we may say everything in the New Testament is like that. And all of it points to and reaches toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are phases in His second coming. Let me give some examples of that from the New Testament. Remember, children, when Jesus said to His disciples, "I'm leaving you"? And they were so disappointed. They loved Him. And Jesus said, "I'm leaving you, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." There's that word, "I will come to you." And He did. He came to them very soon after He left them. But He came to them in His Spirit at Pentecost. And that was an aspect of and a phase of the coming of Christ. And that coming of Christ at Pentecost has application to all of us when He comes to each of us in our hearts and regenerates us. That's a dimension of the coming of Christ. He's going to come soon for some of us, whether we're old, and it's more likely, or young, but it still could happen when we die. Then that's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And He said in the beginning of the book of Revelation, "Repent." He said this to churches, "or else I will come to you and remove your candlestick from you." That's also an aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a phase of it. And He did that, and He still does that today. To churches that draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. To churches that make a good show of worship and an outward confession of Christianity, but don't mean it. To those churches He comes and removes the candlestick in judgment so that they become apostate and pretty soon become the false church. That's an aspect of the coming of Christ also. And that's really what happened when, shortly after Jesus died, those Roman armies swept down from the north and took over Palestine and destroyed Jerusalem. Matthew 24 predicted that. And 40 years later, it came to pass. Jesus came in judgment upon Jerusalem, removed the candlestick from those that had confessed Jehovah God as their God, and they are no longer the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from that point of view, we're able to answer another large branch of Christianity that has a yet different eschatology, doctrine of the last times, who say that everything Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 has been fulfilled. All of the signs of the time for them are past. So if you want to move along the timeline, they say we're here and everything Matthew 24 prophesied is behind us. No persecution yet to come, no apostasy, no famine, no wars and rumors of war. All of what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 is behind us. When we speak to those postmillennialists, we call them preterists, because it simply means past tense. Everything that Jesus prophesied there and in Revelation is past. When we speak to them, we do not say to them, Matthew 24 was not fulfilled in 70 AD. We say to them, Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD in part. In part. When Christ came in judgment upon the apostate church. But it's not the fullness of His second coming. There is much of Revelation to be fulfilled yet, much of Matthew 24 that must take place yet. But it was an aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place in 70 AD when Jerusalem was judged and destroyed. So what we've seen so far in this first point is Jesus saying, "I come, and I come visibly, bodily, gloriously, and I come to raise the dead and judge all men and reward them according to their works, as their works shall be." And we've seen that Christ's coming is in phases. Now, one more thing in this first point. This is, Jesus' coming is, the end and the goal of all human history. The end and the goal of all human history. Now be careful that you do not misunderstand what I mean and what the Word of God means when it says that Christ is the end of human history. It does not mean that human history is going to peter out and finally come to a conclusion. Christ is not the end of human history, as the last note in a score of music is the end of that song. That's not what Christ means when he says, I am the end, the beginning, and the end. Rather, Christ means, I am the end of human history. When I appear, that's going to be the end, in the sense that I am what all of human history has been aiming at and pointing to and working towards, and in that sense of the word, like the end of a road trip to Yosemite. How long does it take to get to Yosemite? Your children don't like to sit in the car for 6 hours. When are we going to get there? When's the end of our trip? And when you say, when is the end of our trip, you don't mean when is the vacation finished. You mean, when are we going to finally get to where we wanted to go? And that's the sense in which Christ's coming is the end of human history. It's what we've all been waiting for. Or when a young lady is engaged to be married, and she knows that the engagement period is going to be 6 months or 9 months long, she can't wait to get to the end of that engagement period, not because she's finished in her relationship with her friend, but because she's finally going to come to the day when everything she's been waiting for is hers, to be married. And that's the right figure of speech. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be married to him. That marriage is going to be coming to its consummation and final end. And that's why Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Think of those words for a moment, the Alpha and Omega. So Christ is the Alpha, not in the sense either then that he's the first letter of the alphabet, which you put aside and ignore. And then he's also the last letter of the alphabet, which brings everything to its end. But that Christ is the Alpha in the sense that he's the principal beginning of everything. Out of Christ flows everything, and he's what everything is aiming at. Now concentrate on Christ being the Alpha for a moment. Remember what the Apostle said in Colossians 1? All things were made by him, and all things were made for him. All things were made by him in the sense that Christ was there in the beginning. In the beginning, Christ is the one who sang the song, let there be light, and there was light. And let there be plants and animals and sun, moon, and stars, and let there be men and women. Christ was singing that song, laying the foundation for everything that was to come. And then everything in human history finds its significance in creation by Christ and creation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say again, you understand why I said at the beginning that nothing in human history means anything apart from the coming again of Christ. And everything, to put it positively, in human history works toward that coming. How you begin has everything to do with how you end. Now let's imagine that there is an unbeliever in the audience this morning. I pray not, but let's imagine that there is. And that unbeliever says, I believe evolutionism is true, that the worlds began by a big bang. We don't know why, we don't know how, but probably by some big bang, a random big bang. And then you ask him, how do you believe the world may end? And he'll have to say, because beginnings determine ends, he'll have to say, we don't know, it'll probably be random. It might also be by a big bang. It may be, the evolutionist says, that finally the universe runs out of gas and simply peters out. The energy of the sun goes down until life on the earth is not possible any longer, and that's the end of it. Or it may be, and you read the news and see that the world ends in a great disaster. Another asteroid that's streaking by the earth is going to hit us this time, and that's going to be the end of human civilization. A random, haphazard, who knows why and when conclusion. How you begin has everything to say about how you end. And this is what the Bible says about it. Christ was there in the beginning. He made the worlds and everything in them. By Him were all things made, and for Him were all things made. And now all of human history is waiting for that day when He will come again, raise the dead, and judge all men and women, and recreate the heavens and the earth to be the final dwelling place of God with His elect people. I'm the Alpha, and I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Everything finds its meaning in me. That's not so hard to understand, is it? It's beautiful. The truth of the Scripture's concluding chapter is beautiful. It's not so difficult to understand that Jesus is coming again and why. What is hard to understand is that He said, I'm coming quickly. Quickly. How's that to be explained? Well, understand in the first place that this is not the only passage in Scripture that uses that expression, but is one of many similar passages. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Philippians 4, the apostle says, the Lord is at hand. In Romans 13, verse 12, the day is at hand. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Hebrews 10, 37, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And James 5, verses 7 through 9, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He standeth at the door. It's as though Jesus is right out there saying, I'm here. I'm going to come in very, very soon. You say, but we've been waiting for a long, long time. It's been 2,000 years since He said that. How can it be that He meant it, that He's coming quickly? Well, the difficulty of that expression that Jesus uses repeatedly has caused some to go off in the way of unbelief. An unbelief that says He thought He was going to return quickly, but something happened that made it impossible for Him to do that. He was mistaken, in other words. Jesus, God the Son, made a mistake. And because the disciples believed everything that Jesus said, the disciples in Philippians and James and Peter and the other epistles followed Him into that same ditch. They thought He was going to come back soon. They believed Him that when He said He would, but He didn't, and therefore they were mistaken too. But others have taken a different approach to that and said, and now you recognize these as the postmillennialists, Jesus meant what He said literally. He came, and He came quickly. He came a mere 40 years after He left, died at 33 AD, returned in the judgment of Jerusalem at 70 AD. That's quickly. And all of that, they say, is past. Jesus came quickly. They say if that's not what Jesus meant, it wouldn't have meant anything to the New Testament readers. The implication of that is that these nominal Christians, we won't judge their genuineness, most of whom are post-millennialists, believe that the coming of Christ is behind us and all we have to look forward to is hundreds and thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of years of improvement of human history. The world's going to be Christianized. Politics is going to be Christianized. The economy is going to get better. There's going to be peace on the earth. That's what they say because they believe Revelation 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD and all of Revelation is fulfilled in 70 AD. If you're ever tempted to join one of those churches, then don't examine simply their doctrine of salvation and grace, but ask, what's your eschatology? What's your doctrine of the coming again of Christ? And then be aware what your children might be taught about what we have to look forward to on this earth. Very, very important. Very, very serious. What Jesus meant is not difficult to understand. It means two things. When he said, "I come quickly," it means there's nothing hindering me from coming. And it means my coming is the next main event in human history. Just remember those two things. My coming is the next main event in human history. In terms of mere passing of time, second coming of Christ is a long way off. It is. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 recognizes that too. Jesus says, after a long time, the Lord returns to take reckoning of his servant. But understand this, as to what's important in the future for us, that's next, the coming again of Christ. And then secondly, he is teaching, when he says, "I come quickly," that nothing is delaying me. Nothing is hindering me outside of my control from coming again. I am going to come as soon as I possibly can. When every elect is born and the wicked have filled the cup of iniquity, then and then only I will come. But nothing is hindering. I'm not dawdling. I'm not delaying unnecessarily. And nothing is holding me back, as sometimes it does when we travel. All of us have our traveling stories, don't we? When you fly and the plane is delayed or the plane flight is canceled, you have to call your family or your friends and say, "There's nothing I could do about that, but we sat on the tarmac to be de-iced for how long?" Or, "This plane went back to the tunnel and let us off and we had to catch the flight the next day." We've all experienced that. And then we say to our family and friends, "There's nothing we could do about it." But that's not the teaching of the Lord Jesus. When he says, "I am coming and I am coming quickly," he means there is nothing that's outside of my control with regard to my second coming. So the emphasis in Scripture is not how soon, how many years, when will it be? But the emphasis in Scripture is he comes without delay as the next main event in human history. No delay. Do you hear him? "I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm at the door. I'm almost here." And then when you do, how do you respond? Now we come back to the beginning. What is your response? The proper response is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Your response isn't, "I'm afraid of the coming of Christ," is it? And then probably I address mothers and grandmothers who look at their sons and grandsons and daughters and granddaughters and know that though we may be delivered from the terrible happenings just prior to the coming of Christ, we're afraid what's going to happen to them. And so we fear the persecution and the famine, the execution of Christians who will not deny Jesus Christ. That's not your response, is it? Fear? Mustn't be, because Jesus promises that he'll keep his people. Don't fear those who can take the body, but fear and reverence those, he who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. He's the one to be reckoned with. And he's a friendly God to those who believe him. Don't be afraid. But your response isn't either, is it? What I talked about at the very beginning? Not yet, please. Give me a couple of years, maybe a decade, maybe even a couple of months, but not yet, please. I have things I'd like to do and experience. I fear for us sometimes. I fear for myself. I fear for the Protestant Reformed churches. I don't fear that we're going off the rails doctrinally, but I fear that though we have not adopted the heresy of uniformitarianism, officially, many of us have adopted it practically. The heresy of uniformitarianism is what Peter talks about in his second epistle, when people say, nothing is going to change because it's always been as it is now. They're the ones who denied that Christ could come and destroy the world. And Peter appealed to the flood and said, you don't remember that before the flood was one world, and then the flood came and destroyed that world, and the world we live in now is not the same as the world that preceded the flood. It's not true that from the beginning of the world everything is the same. But we believe that things are going to change. And that's our theology. And we know things are going to change, but practically speaking, we wish they wouldn't. The United States has been a country that's been at peace for a long time. None of you young men have had to be drafted and go to war. Some of your grandpas and grandmas maybe experienced that, know what that's about, but things are good. The economy is running smoothly. We're safe here. We like it to stay this way. So we become practical uniformitarians. Everything we hope continues just as it always has. And then we say, Lord Jesus, no, not yet. When I'm gone, then you may come again. I say, I'm afraid that what happens to us is the way the unbeliever thinks. Does the Spirit work in you? I pray that the Spirit works in you, and I pray that the Spirit works in me so that we say what the last part of the text says, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we do. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And don't read verse 17 as though there's a duet. The Spirit here and the bride here, and both of them in harmony saying, come. Now look at it this way. Here's the bride saying, come. And here's the Spirit in the bride. And behind the bride is the power in the bride. And the Spirit enables the bride to say, come, Lord Jesus. And with the Spirit in us, we say, come, Lord Jesus. How does the Spirit work that in us? In two ways. Sometimes the Spirit works that in us by bringing us trouble. And when that trouble is so severe, we say, I don't like it here any longer. I don't want to be here anymore. Lord Jesus, come. And sometimes when we get very, very old, and some of your parents and grandparents are at that point too, aren't they? It's not pleasant any longer here. Come, Lord Jesus. Or sin and division and disappointments and discouragements are so great, we say, even though I'm not so old and I don't have illness, I want Jesus to come to deliver us from this misery. The Spirit sometimes works that cry in us in that way. And then He peels our fingers off from this earthly possession so that we finally let go. Reminds me of the times that we travel and are away from our homes for a while and we call home and see how they're doing. And when we don't read between the lines hearing anything like, Dad, I hope you come back soon, but we rather hear things are going well, we're getting along fine without you. You could wish that there might be some trouble so that they say, Dad, come home quickly, we need you. And that's how the Lord works in us sometimes too. But that's not the main way the Lord works this cry in us. The main way is that we see Him whose face is beautiful to behold. And we understand him whose works are gracious works, and whose salvation of us is such a blessed salvation that we say, we want to be with thee. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be an event in which we see him whose beauty is beyond anyone's ability to explain it fully. But it's going on every Sunday, isn't it? When your ministers in the past have stood here, and when they stand in the catechism room and they open up the scripture to you and explain it, they're painting the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your response is, that's a beautiful portrait. I can't wait to see him. It's the response of your wife if you're married and you're gone traveling, who in spite of trouble or things going well at home says to you, I can't wait to see you again and hold you again. And we, the bride of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, say that. We can't wait to see him. When he embraces us and we embrace him and live with him in eternity, he's a good God. He's a gracious Christ. He's lovely, altogether lovely. Say it in your hearts and pray that it may get stronger. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Work in us by thy Spirit that cry, and increasingly make clear to us the truth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They beheld his beauty when he came the first time, full of grace and truth. We will behold it when he comes again the second time. We are eager for that day. We confess our sins of loving this earth and pray for pardon. In Jesus' name, amen.